Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll read the passage printed on the sheets. So let's pray. Lord God, you know what spiritual pressures each of us is facing at the moment as we begin a new year. You know our struggles with sin, the opposition maybe from others, the deceitfulness of the world, and the cares of everyday life. We acknowledge, Lord, today that we need the perspective of your word to be brought back on track or to keep on track. So please give us this perspective through this passage, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You mustn't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I've never been happier, says the man who won gold but lost God. So ran the headline of an article in the Times last year. It was an interview with the Olympic champion triple jumper Jonathan Edwards. Throughout his athletic career, Edwards was outspoken about his Christian faith. By the time he retired from athletics in 2003, he had the reputation of being not only one of Britain's greatest sportsmen, but also one of its most prominent evangelical Christians. He was well known to many as the presenter of the BBC's Songs of Praise. But he resigned from the programme last February, and subsequently he went on record saying that he'd given up the Christian faith. And according to him, his life has never been better. So in an interview with him he said, "I'm not unhappy about the fact that there might not be a God. I don't feel my life has a big gaping hole in it. In some ways I feel more human than I ever have. There is more reality in my existence than when I was full on as a believer. I feel internally happier than at any time of my life, more content within my own skin." Well, if life is better without Christian faith, why bother? Why don't we all join him? What is the point of shaping your life by something if you could be happier without it, possibly? Why become a Christian? Why keep going as a Christian? Well, in large measure because of chapters 19 to 21 of Revelation and the events revealed in these chapters. It may be that if you stop living as a Christian today, it may be that in some respects you would feel more content, possibly. But that is not the issue. The stakes are much higher than that. We need to keep going because of what these chapters reveal about the future, about eternity. How things are going to pan out in the financial year, in the year ahead, who knows? But how things will pan out in history and in eternity, God knows, and also all those who listen to what God has revealed in this book. Now, many people are put off reading the book of Revelation because it's thought to be tricky and wacky. Tricky in that it's got a reputation as being difficult to understand and as being the cause of divisions amongst Christians on issues like the millennium. Wacky because in some bits, It seems quite bizarre, quite weird, and it's a happy hunting ground for some of the sects. So why bother with Revelation? Well, four reasons I put on your sheet. Firstly, because of its source. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the visions recorded in Revelation, they are a revelation of Jesus Christ. So they're a record of what Jesus himself has revealed. Secondly, because of its substance, according to chapter 1, verse 19, this book reveals both the present and the future. So those things that are and that are to take place after this. Thirdly, because of its setting, chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that the whole of the book is actually a letter. It is a letter written to encourage and challenge the first century churches to keep going in the midst of hard times. And so its message is something that we need to hear if we're going to keep going. And fourthly, because of its style. Revelation is a wonderful visual feast. It's full of visions and pictures which engage our imagination as well as our reason. And in an age in which image is everything, this book is very much a book for our times. Now, contrary to popular belief, much of Revelation is actually about the present age rather than about the future. But in these final chapters of the letter, the focus does indeed turn to the future. In chapter 19, there are two contrasting events. There is a wedding and a war. And both of those events are actually a cause of celebration for the people of God. I wonder if you noticed as I read that three times we heard the cry, "Hallelujah," verse 1, verse 3, and verse 6. It's a Hebrew expression which means praise the Lord. Back in chapter 18, three times there's the cry, "Alas, alas," as people lament the fall of Babylon. But now lament switches to celebration. But what is the cause of this end time celebration in chapter 19? Well, verse 1 tells us, it says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." The cause for celebration is God's salvation and God's judgment, which are pictured respectively as being a wedding and a war. And the two go together. So as God saves his people, God also judges his enemies. Well, this week our focus is on the wedding, the last wedding that there will ever be. You'll see from the outline there, we're going to meet the bride and groom. We're going to have a look at the dress. And then as we close, we'll pay a visit to the reception. Firstly, then, let's meet the happy couple. Verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Many times in the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is pictured as the relationship of a husband and a wife. For example, Jeremiah 31, verse 32, "I was their husband, declares the Lord." Hosea 2, verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." Well, now in Revelation chapter 19, we see the fulfillment of all of that. We see the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. You may be aware that the Lamb is used elsewhere in the Bible, in Revelation, in the New Testament, to refer to Jesus. As John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus coming towards him to be baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, on this final day, the Lamb will be married to his bride, that is to say, to his people. This is the ultimate marriage. In fact, in Ephesians 5, verse 32, the Apostle Paul explains that human marriage refers to Christ and the church. That is to say that our human marriages are patterned on this ultimate relationship. Well, for God's people, this is what lies ahead, our marriage to Jesus Christ. Now, if like me, if you're a bloke, this sort of idea can feel a little bit uncomfortable as a concept. When I was a bachelor boy and I went to weddings, I did on occasion think, "I wonder if one day that'll be me up there in the smart suit, But on no occasion did I ever think, I wonder if that will be me up there one day in the white dress. We need to remember two things, though. Firstly, the image here, the picture is corporate, not individual. So I, as an individual, I am not the bride, but the church of God is. So the bride is the church, that is God's people as a whole. And secondly, it is a picture. What the picture conveys is intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what lies ahead for God's people. So death is not the end, and the eternity that lies beyond death, it doesn't involve being reabsorbed into some cosmic ocean like a little drop. It is about personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, how should that shape our perspective now? I've put down three implications. Firstly, get engaged if you're not engaged already. What God is offering us is not religion, but relationship. Relationship with Him forever. Whether you're single or whether you're married in this life is of no ultimate significance. Both are pros and cons. Singleness, it's a valid option in this life, and it even has many advantages over being married. I mean, you can have freedom to travel, you can have nights of peaceful sleep without the kids and all the rest of it. But you do not want to be single in eternity. To miss out on this divine marriage is the most awful thing possible. Not to be in relationship with God for eternity, there is nothing worse. In fact, Jesus describes such a fate as involving weeping and gnashing of teeth, an eternity of pain and regret. Many years ago, I was walking in the snow on a February afternoon in Stockholm, and I popped the question to a young woman who just happened to be there. And she could have said no, but amazingly, this woman said yes, and she's now my wife. Well, in a sense, in Christ, God has popped the question to us, and the next move is ours. And if we do nothing, we are rejecting the proposal. Secondly, if you are engaged, look forward to the marriage. Before Christmas, one couple told me that they'd just got engaged and it was now full steam ahead to get the wedding sorted. How much do an engaged couple look forward to their marriage? Well, with eager anticipation. Engagement by its very nature is looking forward. It's incomplete. So you've made the commitment, but you're not yet enjoying all the fruits of that. And that is a tension. That is a tension that we will be aware of in our own experience if we're Christian people. That our present relationship with the Lord is incomplete. It is a foretaste, a promise of something to come. Well, if an engaged couple, if they look forward to their marriage, how much more should we as God's people be looking forward to our marriage with Jesus Christ? Whether we're married or whether we're single now in this life. And thirdly, remain faithful. Could you imagine being unfaithful to your fiancé during your engagement? Could you imagine doing that? But as those engaged to Jesus Christ, to use this picture, we face that temptation. We face the pressure to be unfaithful. And that is apparent in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Unfaithful because of false teaching, because of sin, because of opposition. There's a bit in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin. But he then writes of his fear that the Corinthian believers will be led astray from their pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Well, it's a good question as we begin this new year. Are we staying faithful? Is there spiritual infidelity in our lives that we maybe need to confess and repent of? Well, secondly, let's turn from the bride and groom to the dress. When I come back from having officiated at a wedding as a minister, one of the first things my wife always says to me is, what was she wearing? And my stock reply of something white tends not to be sufficient for some reason. Not the sort of level of detail required. But it was good enough for the Apostle John, and so I feel a certain affinity with this guy now, having read this. So verse 7, John says, his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now this picture of fine linen that God's people wear, it's a picture that's used in two ways in Revelation. Let me just run through the two of them. Firstly, back in chapter 7, verse 14, God's people are described in this way, clothed in white robes. And there the explanation is given, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a strange idea, isn't it? But saying that it is the blood of the Lamb, the death of Jesus in our place, that makes us acceptable to God. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can washing something in red blood, how could that possibly make it brilliant white? But it's picturing how the death of Jesus makes us clean from all our sins. Sin is the most stubborn dirt that you can ever get on your clothes. There is no man-made washing powder that can deal with it. In the commercials, they wax lyrical, don't they, about Persil or Daz or whatever, and how it gets rid of the most stubborn dirt and mud. But there is nothing in the whole of creation, this creation, that can shift the stain of sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Without the blood of Christ, you can rub and rub until your hands are raw, but you will never shift the stain of sin. Religion cannot touch it. There's nothing that we can do. But washed in the blood of Jesus, it will come out brilliantly white and clean. That's something to remember next time you put your clothes in the washing machine. Are my clothes clean in a spiritual sense? If so, that's something to give thanks to God for. But if not, getting that washing done must be top priority. So that's one way in which this image is used. But chapter 19 here, it indicates there's a flip side to the coin. So if you look at verse 7, it says, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. But verse 8 explains, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Those whose clothes are washed clean in the blood of Christ are also dressed in this fine linen of righteous deeds. Now this is just another way of expressing the truth that faith is to be seen in our works. Faith is seen in works. These two sides of the coin, they appear side by side in a passage like Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, which says this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. But then the flip side, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not saved by good works, but saved for good works. And these good works will be on that final wedding day like a beautiful dress that God has given his people to wear. Works which flow from God's grace in our lives. Now in this picture there is an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is that on the final day, we will, as it were, have the most amazing outfit to wear. But the warning is perhaps hinted at in that phrase, his bride has made herself ready. We need to make sure that we are those who are making ourselves ready for that day. That is to say, expressing our faith in Christ in our lives, in righteous living. And if looking back on the past year, if we've been neglecting this living out of our faith, it's something we need to repent of as we begin this new year. A common misconception by people exploring the Christian claims is that the Bible is saying that how you live doesn't matter because you've been forgiven. So it doesn't matter, live as you want. Well, to the contrary, true faith, this is saying, true faith must be expressed in deeds. Well, lastly, let's pay a visit to the reception. Although we're not given details here, we can rest assured that the reception at the heavenly wedding is going to be better than any wedding reception you have ever been to. Verse 9 says, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the picture changes here, doesn't it? So rather than being the bride, this is now picturing God's people as the guests invited to the reception, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a feast it's going to be. What a feast. There's a prophecy back in Isaiah 26 verse 6, which looks forward to this end time banquet. It calls it a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Good food is one of God's many material blessings to us in this world, in this life. The other week, my wife and I went out for a wonderful Turkish meal to celebrate our 8th wedding anniversary. The food was amazing, absolutely delicious, lots of different flavours and so on. The very best that we've ever enjoyed in this life, though, that is a tiny, tiny foretaste of the blessings of life in God's eternal kingdom. In this picture of the age to come, God is using things from our own experience in this life to give us some idea of how good life is going to be in the kingdom of God. But wouldn't it be tragic to enjoy God's material blessings in this life, but then miss out on the blessings of the kingdom in the age to come? We need to make sure that we have our place booked at this end time reception. I don't know if you've been to a wedding recently, but you'll know how at wedding receptions, you enter the room, you find a seating plan by the door, don't you? And then on your table, you find a little card folded over that's got your name on it at your place. Well, is your name on the table plan for this heavenly reception at the end of time? Is there a place setting at this reception with your name on it, on the card? Could you imagine it? I mean, nothing could be worse than arriving at this final reception and you look, but you find that your name is not on the plan. And you go around the tables and there's no place setting for you. But what actually makes or breaks a reception is not the food, is it? It's the company. So if you get stuck on table 4 with deaf Aunt Agatha or Uncle Wilbur or something at a wedding reception, you're actually willing the speeches to begin. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. So the question is, who is actually going to be at this end time reception? In Luke chapter 13, verse 29, Jesus speaks of people coming from the four corners of the earth to recline at table in the kingdom of God. So it's going to be a gathering of people from all time and from all nations. It's going to be an amazing celebration to be part of. But the key thing about the heavenly reception is that we dine with Christ himself. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, in a very famous verse, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." In the Bible, sharing a table with someone is about intimate fellowship. It's about relationship. Well, we will have that with Christ himself. When we share bread and wine at communion, as maybe you do in your local church regularly, we're anticipating this end time fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, when we share the Lord's Supper together, Christ is present in spirit, but not in body. But at this Lord's Supper at the end of the age, he will be present in body as well. And we will enjoy relationship with him forever. Have you ever been asked that question at dinner parties? If you could share a meal with anyone, who would you choose? And people say John Lennon or Pelé or Margaret Thatcher or whatever. And it's just a bit of fun, isn't it? Just a bit of fun. It's never going to happen. But God's people know that one day we will share a meal with the risen Lord Jesus himself. And not just a one-off meal, but it's a picture of ongoing fellowship and relationship with him in the kingdom of God. Sometimes when people have been invited to a fancy dinner or something, don't know if you ever do this, they put their invitation card with its little gilt edges on the mantelpiece in their home. And they do that to remind them of what's coming up and maybe to show off a bit to any guests who happen to come by their house. Well, as God's people, this is certainly an invitation card to have on the mantelpiece. Something we should be looking at every day of our lives as we go through the highs and the lows of daily life in this world. But it's also something to show to other people. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a staggering blessing. And if you're exploring the Christian claims, do not be fooled. Some people say, don't they, that they don't mind going to hell because hell is going to be a great party because all my mates are going to be there. But this is telling us that the party is in heaven, it's not in hell. God tells us here that for his people there will be the greatest party of all time. The idea that the party is in hell, that is actually one of the many lies of the devil. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable. And it's a parable about a wedding feast and about those who are invited. Many people make excuses. Others are invited instead. And the hall is filled with guests. But then we read, "When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. goes on to say that the guy is thrown out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what hell is. Hell is to be shut out of the greatest party ever. So we need to make sure that we are those who've accepted God's wedding invitation. And if we have accepted it, we need to make sure that we're ready, we stay ready for this last wedding ever. The alternative to being part of this last wedding ever is to be on the wrong side of the last war that will ever happen. And that is something we're going to focus on next week as we pick up the series then. But for now, let's just pause and pray together. Lord God, we thank you for what you've revealed about the future that you've prepared for your people. And we ask that it would encourage us to live lives of faithful service for you this week. We pray that the wedding invitation would be something that many more people here in the Wharf hear about in this coming year. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.